great to meet you and your wife and your family. And it is here. When you wear a patch, you do intimidate some people. Okay, so now, as often I find myself sitting alone because they don't know, right, who is this guy? We were in our home churches in Clemson, and Gretchen and I were there, and they have an international ministry. And this young man came up. He was, I forgot what country he was from, but he said, "Sir, can I ask you a question?" So as I got scars all over my face in this patch, and he said, "Sir, were you in the war?" I said, "No, not that war. I've been in some wars, but not that one." So anyway, God's been good, and you get the elephant in the room is about the patch. I had an accident with an exercise band years ago, 2020, and long story short, my eye socket was ruptured, and they tried for 14 months to put it back together. And finally, when it was said and done, the optic nerve started dying, and the doctor said, he said, "Really, I think the bottom line is you will not have near the problems you have now if we take it out." And so I said, "Well, take it out." And he said, "No, wait, you got to think about it. I can't put it back in once it's taken out." So anyway, so in July of 2021, they removed the eye. And then he came out, and of course, this is my fifth surgery, so I'm good friends with the doctor by this point. He said, "Marsh, everything went well, but," he said, "we do have a problem. You have the largest eyeball I have ever seen." And I put in a prosthetic, but because your eyeball was so large, it's still going to sit back in your head. It's not going to look normal. So we can do more surgeries, or you can think about a patch. I said, "Look, I know this guy that's worn a patch for a long time. I'll do the patch." And so we did that. And then actually, long story short, we got in touch with Shelly Hamilton. Said, "Shelly, who made Ron's patches?" And so I called the guy and I said, "You don't know me, but Shelly recommended me call you." And anyway, the guy's name's Bob Cook, and we've got to be great friends. He said, "Which eye is it?" And I said, "It's my left." He said, "Oh, that was Ron's eye, so I'll just make the pattern for that." And this guy was not, this leatherwork is just a hobby of his. It's not what he does. He's a retired Xerox purchasing agent. So, you know, but he was very kind, so I wear a patch. And you know, in the circles we travel, when I walk, especially when Ron was still alive, we walk into a church and kids come down the hall, who do they think I am? And the closer they get, they realize I'm not Patch the Pirate. And you can say, I mean, it's a repeat every time. They'll come and then you'll just see their heads drop like this. And I'll say, "Guys, did you think I was Patch?" He said, "Yeah. Well, let me tell you about Patch the Pirate." I said, "He can write music and he can play the guitar. He's got a beautiful voice, and he can do all that. I can't do any of that." And I said, "He's really a nice guy." And I would give it, and I'm not. So they kind of run away. So anyway, it's I've disappointed kids all over the country because I'm not Ron Hamilton. But anyway, guys, you use the patch. But like Pastor Dan said, people really don't know how to take you. Little boys love you because they want to know what's back there. And little girls run and hide because they don't want anything to do with that. So anyway, so we embrace it. It's God's will for our life. And we do wear the patch, okay? So it creates a lot of great chances to give the gospel and tell people how good God is. Because I always tell people, you know the good thing about God? He gave us two eyes. So I still got another one. Isn't that great? Just introduce the goodness of God to people. So anyway, so let's talk about another part of goodness of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. As we talk about this, and really the topic of the message is going to have to do with this. So how do you guard your heart to discern God's will as you pray and prepare about two churches becoming one? So how do you guard your heart with doing that? Because we know that we live in a culture that loves drama, loves chaos. It does not like unity or peace. And so as we lead our families and our churches, how do we keep this unity and peace in the midst of chaos and corruption? How do we do that? Well, before we go to our passage, let me read this back in Ephesians 2. If you would, follow along with this. And I'm going to step over here because of one eye. I can't see that screen back there. I made the print too small. But Ephesians 2 said this, "For he," who is he? Christ. "For he," Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall partition between us, nor is separating Jew and Gentile." So remember, there was always this great separation. And so Christ has made the two one. Well, he goes on to say, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, neither Jew or Gentile, so making peace, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through him, Christ, we have access by one Spirit. So please understand, Christ has created this unity. And as we go through that, looking at this passage, we then come to Ephesians 4. And we look at the book of Ephesians, you know, as a pastor, my Bible automatically just about opens to the book of Ephesians. Because you got salvation, clearly defined in chapters 1 through 3, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for grace you're saved through faith. And then chapters 4 through 6, then you have all this doctrine lived out. So as you look at it, there's a lot of unity going on in this message for the church as we live in a fragmented culture. And I'm going to say this, and as two churches are considering becoming one, how do you avoid a fragmented church still being two? How do you do that? So how do we get this unity that we should understand? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll pray. I, that is Paul speaking, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So where does Paul find himself right now? He's in prison, and I beseech you that you walk worthy vocation wherewith you are called. Father, may we clearly understand as we leave here this afternoon the unity and the peace that you have created. Father, I pray as this church goes forward, considering just a huge decision, that you will guard their hearts as they discern your will. Father, that they will seek you with unity and peace. And Father, they'll go forward as a church knowing your will as you take them to the next step of faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In your outlines, you'll see at this, your call. So what is your call? Your call is to hear the truth. Paul here, the prisoner of the Lord. So again, it says the first thing in chapter 4, what's the first word in verse 1? Therefore. Okay, so you got to go back and understand. So you got chapters 1 through 3, and that tells you all the doctrine. And then in 4 through 6, it tells you how to live it out. So some put it like this way. Ephesians 1 through 3 would be doctrine. 4 through 6 would be duty. Creed to conduct. Wealth to his walk. Exposition to exhortation, from indicative to imperative. So you got chapters 1 through 3, and then Paul says, I therefore. So he's saying, okay, now that you know all this stuff, I therefore, I am the prisoner of the Lord, and I therefore am asking you to do this. So Paul gives us very clearly, chapters 1 through 3, why we do what we do. And here, starting in chapter 4 in Ephesians, how we do what we do. So it's very important we understand this is the break, this is what's going on, because we understand very clearly that God's prisoner here is who? Paul. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Because we clearly understand, this is what Paul understands. All right, Ephesians 2, let's back up a minute. For by grace you're saved through what? Say it with me, don't want you to go to sleep. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So very clearly, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us salvation cost Jesus Christ his life. Without him dying, being buried, and rose again, we would not have salvation. But verse 10 tells us, okay, now that we are in Christ, guess what? Discipleship is going to cost you your life. You cannot do anything to be saved to earn salvation. But once you're saved, verse 10 says, wait a minute, remember this, believer, you are his workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So now that you understand salvation, here Paul is saying, I am the prisoner of the Lord. I understand God's will for my life. I am embracing it. And this is what God has called me to do. So let me ask you this question. Are you embracing your circumstances in your life right now? Paul says, I'm a prisoner. He's embracing God's will. So this afternoon, this Sunday afternoon, are you embracing God's will for your life? As a disciple of the Lord, are you saying, okay, Lord, I understand what you're doing, and even though I don't understand it, I'm still going to trust you because I know I'm your disciple and you love me, and I'm going to go through this trial you have me through. So let me ask you this. When hard times come, conflicts come, consequences in your life, as a disciple of Christ, you've got to ask this question. Where am I seeing God in the circumstances I find myself in right now? In any trial. Whenever we start to think wrong, we got to say, okay, let's back up. Where is God in all this? Because if we're not seeing God in the middle of our trial or circumstances, or whatever's going on, we don't have a correct view. I am a disciple of Christ. Paul, I am a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord is doing with me exactly what he wants to do with me. So how is my thinking? Am I thinking properly about where I'm going and what you're doing? So let's put it in context of a merger, consolidation, whatever you want to call it. How are you thinking about that? Is it God's will? Well, we think it is. Your men think it is. But as you go forward, and let's say it doesn't work out, what are you going to do? Are you going to say hallelujah like the song we sang? Because God's revealed his life, or are you going to say, oh me? All I'm saying is this. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, he saw the Lord in every circumstance he was in. We, as believers in Christ, as we're living out chapters 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I must say, okay, as a disciple of Christ, I see what God is still in my life. Even though I may not like what's happening, I may not be happy about what's happening, I'm going to commit to see God in the circumstances I am in. So you have a position. Your call is to hear truth. Your call is also to apply the truth. Look at the end of verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy the vocation wherewith you are called. I beseech you, I urge you, I implore you that you walk worthy. Worthy is to give the right impression of. So in your walk, your walk is you're living for the Lord. As you're living out your discipleship, are you walking worthy of the walk or the calling, the vocation with which you are called? Giving the right view, chapters 1 through 3, of what God has done in your life. So chapter 4, are you walking worthy of all the right doctrine and what God's done in your life in chapters 4 through 6? So think about this. Think about a balance scale, if you would. So are you walking worthy? Does the representation of God, chapters 1 through 3, match your walk with the Lord, chapters 4 through 6? So right now, all God has done for you is your life, does your life show what God has done? Are you walking worthy? Does your life reflect this? These are hard questions to ask. Because once you've been saved, you are called to live for Christ. So again, Paul says, hey, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And I urge you, Ephesians, walk worthy of what God has done for you. So are you doing that? So I got to say, right now in my life, where specifically is my balance not weighed out? Where specifically am I not walking worthy of all of what God has done for me? In my life right now, where am I seeing God in the circumstances that we need to see? So after Christmas, and I hadn't even told my wife I'm going to say this, so she may be embarrassed. But after, so we have 5 children, 12 grandchildren, and so they're all coming in the day after Christmas, okay? So we were invaded, but we love it, right? We love chaos. We love family chaos. So anyway, it was a Saturday after Christmas. My wife calls me and says, I need you downstairs. She would have this high fever, and she passes out on the floor. The next thing, my wife, I recognize our youngest daughter. I got 2 daughters that are nurses. My youngest daughter's doing heart compressions. Chest compressions on my wife. Long story short, she ends up in the hospital getting a pacemaker. Now, she just finished 6 months of chemo for lymphoma. So I'm saying, Lord, what are you doing? Okay, because this message is fresh on my heart. And so I'm sitting there, okay, I have to walk worthy. You spent the night in the hospital lately with your wife in intensive care? Have you done that lately? Sometimes it's hard not to see God in your circumstances. So what did I have to back up to see God in my circumstances? Here is what God did during that time. Both my daughters are heart nurses. They're cardiac intensive care nurses. So guess who was at my house during this episode? Two cardiac intensive care nurses. And I started thinking, if they had not been here, she'd probably be in heaven, because I wouldn't have known what to do. That is how good God is. So in any circumstance, you see, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, challenge you to walk worthy of the calling God has called us to. So whatever you're doing, folks, we must see what God is doing in the middle of this. Now, as you go through this, the next few weeks, the next 2 months, you have to discern God's will for this church. You have to discern, what is God doing? And as you do so, again, as I said in Sunday school, you all are sitting on the front row as God reveals his will about two churches becoming one. You have a great opportunity to see God work as you discern God's will. But this one, I want you to see, you've got to see God working in every single circumstance. From the first meeting with Pastor McBride and Brother Chris, and then Pastor Dan, you've got to see, okay, is God, was that the start of something? Or was it really not? You don't know yet. But you've got to see God at every step. We've got to understand our call. And you've got to walk worthy into verse 1 as you pursue God's will in this life. So your call, and then look at verse 2, your walk. So how do you do this? So how do I live out a life that is worthy? It says this, with all lowliness and meekness. There are two couplets here. So you should walk in all lowliness and you should walk in all meekness. So let's define some words here. So what is lowliness? Synonym would be humility. The word carries the idea of thinking of ourselves as small and yet understanding God is so big. Thinking ourselves as nothing, but understand the greatness of God. This humility. And understand that God has the power and the ability to help us do anything we need to do. That it's not us doing it, it's God doing it. That is this lowliness and all lowliness. And notice the word A-L-L in front of this. Go back again to verse 2. With all humility. With all lowliness. Partial makeover is not accepted. Either we're going to walk in all humility and lowliness, or you're not. No, the partial is not good. Because Paul says, no, you got to walk in all lowliness. So in the context of this, we must remember our lowliness. We must remember our humility. Now please understand, in the context when this was written to the Greek culture, servanthood or being lowly or being humble was not looked upon very highly. And you know what? Neither is it in our culture today. So as you're walking in this lowliness, please understand you're going against the culture. So this unity here is destroyed by one person seeking or having ambition over another. We all must walk in this lowliness. We all must be clothed in this humility as the church goes forward. Now let's look at the next word, meekness. Again, in all lowliness and in meekness. So what is this meekness? Free from malice. Free from any thought of revenge. A good way to explain is not being overly impressed with yourself. That's what this meekness is. So how impressed with yourself are you? Or aren't we good? You know, we deserve this net. We deserve the building. We deserve to be a part of Coastal Shores. We deserve this. But the question is, can you do this? Can you free yourself from thinking highly of yourself? Being clothed in humility, take on this form of meekness. And in doing so, you will avoid conflict that could come up. But when you value yourself and your opinions above others within this congregation, that is what is going to lead to conflict. Of you valuing yourself above another. Years ago in the business world, Gretchen and I had won a trip, and they would send you on these nice exotic trips. I think we were in all places, Palm Springs, California, somewhere in this trip. I could not earn my, we couldn't pay for our own, but the company that we represented gave it to us for some meeting, some quote or whatever. So we were in this luxurious resort in Palm Springs, California. And there weren't but about 50 people in the group, and there were two vice presidents of this company that were hosting us, and you could tell something was amiss. You didn't know what. Well, come find out over dinner, here's what happened. One of the VPs got a corner hotel room, and one didn't. So the one that didn't, wait a minute. So this big riff that upset the whole group was over one man not getting as good a hotel room as the other. You laugh at that. I was talking to an older man that's been in camp work for over 50 years. And we were talking one day. I said, okay, so what have you seen over the years in the youth? What is the difference now versus years ago? He said, this is just an observation. But he said, the youth that we see today think much more highly of themselves than they did years ago. I said, okay, so next question was, I said, why? What's the cause of this? He said, I could be wrong, but he said, we have done Christian education, we have done homeschool. One of our kids went to public school. You name it, we have done it. Okay, so I'm not throwing stones at anybody, all right? But he said, when the Christian school movement came, and then the homeschool movement came, the youth became a big fish in a very small pond. Years ago, when everybody was in one school from a whole community, and, there were people that did not make the basketball team, okay, or could, that you saw yourself, you did not, you had a pretty good representation of yourself. You know what, I'm not that good athlete, or I'm not as smart. But when you're a big fish in a little bitty pond, you can think too high of yourself. So we've got to have that accurate view of ourselves. And if you're walking in lowliness and meekness, you will have the best we can view that I am no better. I should not promote or demand my ways within a congregation. I am a member of a body of Christ. Christ is the head, not you. Keep that in mind. So you should walk in all lowliness and meekness. And the next thing is you should walk. Notice the next point in verse 2. I put it this way, you should walk in patience and tolerance. This is what I'm saying here. With long suffering. That is patience. I'm just using a synonym on the outline. So long suffering is patience. In fact, if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, which we looked at in Sunday school, you'll see that this long suffering, this patience, is part of the what? The fruit of the Spirit. So as we're walking in the Spirit, and the fruit is being manifested in our life. This word here, long-suffering, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And you also know this is a description used of God. He is called long-suffering, being slow to anger. Remember that passage? One pastor puts it this way about this word. It shows maturity by becoming patient. Long-suffering. We're to be clothed in this. And that's showing maturity by becoming patient. And the way I say that, especially within the context of local church, patient with others. Within the context of two churches becoming one, you got to remember, you got a different congregation with a different culture coming with you, and y'all are becoming one, and you're going to need some patience. You're going to need some long-suffering with it. So think with me on this. I'm just being transparent. Who irritates you? Think about it. Who irritates you? You know what I've found? When I'm not patient with somebody, I get irritated. You know what usually happens? I see myself in them. Okay, I see. Okay, the reason it irritates me because I really know that's kind of what I do and kind of what I want. So when I'm not being patient or not being long-suffering with someone, I got to ask myself, why? Because usually it's my spiritual problem that someone's irritated me. I have not invested enough of my spiritual life into them. I haven't prayed with them. I haven't gone to them. I don't know them well enough. So what I'm saying is, if you find yourself in that, you need to put on long-suffering, this patience, in dealing with them. Because remember, the Lord has been long-suffering with me. He is patient with me. So why would you not demonstrate this same long-suffering to those within First Love Baptist Church? And if the consolidation goes through, you must be clothed in this long-suffering with others as two church families become one. You have to look at it that way. And it goes on to say this at the end of verse 2. Forbearing one another. What's that next phrase? Say it with me. In what? In love. So some call this loving forbearance. Would be a way to consolidate that phrase. So you do this loving forbearance clearly means you're backing off pointing out the faults of others. It carries the idea that you are patient with others until the conflict is over. Now, in the context of this, this is not being patient when someone's in sin. We covered that passage in Sunday school. So when this is not sin, this is not specific sin named in Scripture. This is something that you must be patient with others, and you're demonstrating your love to them by being patient with them until the conflict has passed. Think about this, if you would, with me. The fruit of the Spirit. Think about this passage here in Matthew 17. When they come down the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falls in the fire and into the water. And I brought him to your disciples. But what happened? What happened? The disciples could not what? So what does Christ say? Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? To his disciples, I think he says, how long do I have to be patient with you? But Christ was. His disciples were not living in faith in order to heal them. So Christ demonstrated long-suffering to his disciples. He was doing this in love. Loving forbearance with others. Are you willing to put on loving forbearance with others? Years ago when, we were at Harvest in Rock Hill, and we were meeting in a home. We'd not yet got a building, and it was a ranch-style house. We met in the basement. And so, you have a little lobby out here where Pastor Dan can meet you and talk to you after the service. We didn't. So in order to meet anybody, I had to go outside. There was a back door, okay, because the nursery and bathrooms were upstairs. So I had to go outside the door. It was a Sunday night service. We had a first-time guest. And this was during some of you are old enough to remember. How many of you are old enough to remember Y2K? It was 25 years ago. So when Y2K came, they thought the earth was going to fall apart. I mean, everything. The supply chain, everything was breaking down because of computer code. I mean, there was a coming crisis. And so we had this first-time guest come in on Sunday night. And so I went outside the door, and he came out to greet me. And I said, welcome, brother. I said, what's your name? And he told me. He said, I got a question for you. So he was short and stocky, bald, looked like a little bulldog. He came, I got a question for you. I said, sure. I mean, it's trying to be nice to me. I mean, you know, when a visitor comes on like that, he said, well, what is this guy? He said, what are you doing to prepare your church for Y2K? So it kind of took me back. I said, brother, I really don't preach about how much insurance people need to do or how they need to run. It's really not a doctrine. And how a church, how a family prepares for Y2K, you know, I leave it to them. And he went, no. What do you mean? You haven't prepared your church? I said, look, this is not an issue that I find in Scripture. This is a wisdom issue. He had his hand in my chest, just pointing. And you know, so what do you do? Well, hopefully, Lord willing, I was kind to him. Lord willing, I was patient with him. Because he was very, very concerned about my spiritual state as a pastor, not preparing my people for Y2K. And of course, Y2K came and went. And I think time proved me right and him wrong, okay? But that wasn't the point. The point was, I needed to lovingly forbear him. Even though I didn't like what he was saying. Again, this is issues that not involve sin. These are issues like in your family, you have preferences. In your church cultures, we talked about yesterday morning, y'all have ways you do things in here that Coastal Shores may not do the exact same way. I'm talking about preferences. Not issues of doctrine, not issues of the virgin birth or inspiration of scripture, just preferences. So I'm going to show you a verse here I think is very important. Because Paul addresses this. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, let a man so account of us as the minister of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, and we all are, required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Stay with me here. Verse 4. For I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judges me is who? The Lord. So this has got to do with motives of the heart. He that judges me is the Lord. Verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time. Because we know there is a judgment day coming where everything will be judged rightly. And then he goes on to verse 6 and says this. And these things, brethren, having a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. You capture what he's saying here? So don't judge me in my preferences. Now, do we know in Scripture in Romans 14 we have weaker brothers and stronger brothers? Do we know that? Yes. So know within the church, the weaker brothers never condemned, okay, for being weaker. But there are preferences here we have to respect, but this is what I'm saying. When you judge another church beyond what Scripture says is written, he goes on to warn, if you do that, you may get puffed up. That's proud. Oh, we got it right. They don't. Can you believe that hymn book they sang out of? Where in the world did they get that? I'm just making things up, okay? I'm just making things up. Please say yes. Okay. Why in the world would they do a service like this? Because if you do that, where Scripture's not specific, don't get puffed up. Because love, very clean, 1 Corinthians 13, the same words used. Because when you get this pride, you're not loving others. So Paul says you don't judge beyond what's written. Because there are certain preferences every church has. So as the two become one, and they don't have many children or youth in this church. So if I'm them, I'm thinking, can they not control their children? Right? You want us to fund an all-night youth? No, I go to bed at 8 p.m. Why would you want to stay up all night? You know. I'm making all this up. Say yes, okay. But you understand that I'm making fun of things that you would not think about, right? Or what would not happen. But I'm telling you, we as Christians, especially independent Baptists, we have our boxes.
Amen.
We do. Now, these are wisdom issues. But let me ask you a question. How many of them really go back to Scripture? I'm not talking about principles. I'm talking about commands. Most of what we do are really our preferences to guard our hearts from doing evil. So what I'm trying to say is here, as each church and two churches are becoming one, you must be very, very careful of what you do here. So look at verse 3. He goes on to say, we do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, with this loving forbearance, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So look at this. Your work is to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Notice what I said, preserve. Remember this passage in Ephesians 2? I'm not going to read it all again. Remember that passage? See, Christ created the unity. The unity is already created. Your responsibility as a member of First Love Baptist Church is not to create unity, it's to keep the unity. Unity is already created by Christ. So your job is to preserve the unity that has already been created. It is a spirit that unites. Again, read the verse. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. The Spirit unites as we pursue God's agenda, not our personal preferences. This is where the unity of the church is maintained. Now, I set aside my personal preferences. I will limit my Christian liberties in order to keep unity in the church. And so should you. As you love others, you need to limit your liberties in order to keep this unity in the church. Spiritual leaders, we must humbly pray and see how we can serve others. Remember, these are servants that have set aside personal agendas for the good of the body. You notice the end of verse 3 says, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is on your outline. So what is this bond? It's a spiritual cord that binds everything together. That's the bond. And this bond is, this spiritual cord is peace. See, this is your peace with God. Remember, Christ created this. He gave us peace with God. And then peace with each other, and each other within a church family must be maintained. In closing, I want to give you one illustration here. So this peace with God must be your top priority. You hear me? Top priority has got to be your personal peace with God. So my testimony goes like this. I finished T.L. Hanna High School in 1973, headed for Clemson University. So in my world, as an unsafe teenager, we always went to North Myrtle Beach for our group together to go up and party before, you remember this is before I was safe, okay. And off we went. And so it was a Saturday night, and I was sitting in a bar in North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, with all my high school friends. It was our last hoorah together. I was miserable. I didn't like bars. I didn't like drinking. But guess what? There were good-looking girls in bars, right? So, as an unsaved teenager, that's where I went. I was miserable. So I said, I'm out of here. Walked down on the beach that night on a Saturday night in August of 1973. It was a full moon. Every star in the galaxy was on display. There was an ocean. I remember as an unsaved young man, I had no idea Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. I looked up, I was going away as a freshman in college, and fear came upon my heart. I had no idea what life was about. As God's majesty was on full display from his creation, God used that to draw me. Go home Sunday morning, move into Clemson on Monday. Monday afternoon, I was in my room by myself, knocking the door. This guy came in, said, I'd like to introduce myself to you. I have a Bible study in this hall. I'd like to invite you to come. I said, well, I appreciate that very much. I don't need to come. So I go home and teach Sunday school every Sunday. All right, now, folks, especially young people, listen. Everything I'm about to tell you is not right doctrine. It's not God's word. I'm going to tell you how I thought before I was saved. Do you agree? Are you following me? So he said, okay. He said, well, that's good. Okay, but I'd still like you to come. And I said, well, no, I don't need to. I go home and teach Sunday school every Sunday. Why would I need more? So he said, well, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. Now think about this. The right messenger with the right message at the right time. He said, if you adopt a baby, you know for sure you go to heaven. I said, I sure did. He said, great. So if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Right, this is what's not true. This is wrong speaking. Okay. I said, well, God is a perfect judge, which he is. Okay. And I know that if all my good works are greater than my sin, then God will let me into heaven. Because he's a perfect judge. So if everything I do good is better than my sin, I'm in. And right, messenger, right? He was so kind. He said, I know why you might think that. But is that in the Bible? I said, I'm sure it is. Got to be. He said, well, this is the most important question you will ever answer. And you need to find out if it's really in the Bible or not. Okay, no problem. So he left and went. That night, I got in the bed. First time in my life, I said, you know what? I'd die right now, I'd probably go to hell. Because maybe what I'm thinking could be wrong. I was too proud to ask for help. But this I did. I went to one Bible study, and they were memorizing 1 John 1:9. Now, we know that's for believers. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And nobody had to tell an 18-year-old freshman that comes to university that I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't know how to get forgiveness. So I lived in my misery. I was too proud to ask for help. Then one night, my roommate was gone. I had my Bible in my room and opened my Bible to John 3, what, 16, it's the only verse I really knew. Opened my Bible, I started reading it out loud on my knees, Johnson Hall, Chris, I don't know if you remember Johnson Hall, room E232, never forget the night. On my knees, my Bible open on my bed, reading it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Do good works? The Holy Spirit, thank you very much. The Holy Spirit took the word believe it. It's like he set it on fire. It leaped off the page. Oh, it's who I believe and not what I do. And that night I cried out to God. I said, Lord, I believe this. That night I was saved. That night when I went to bed, notice what the verse says. In the bond of peace. I had peace with God. I will never forget that night. So I've got to ask you, do you have, the most important thing is for you to have peace with God. So just in closing, have you been saved? Can you say, yes, I have peace with God? Can you do that? And then the rest of this, we got to understand, okay, you're going forward in the unity of the Spirit, and in the bond of peace. Let's close with this. My summary thought of this. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the result of conflict. Every morning I get up, I say, God, confront me on my sin. I'm going to get in your word. Lord, confront me. Lord, don't let me be satisfied where I am. Because see, when we're willing to do battle to keep the spirit of the unity and the bond of peace, that's conflict. But folks, our carnality is so strong. And when you're going through maybe the most important, outside founding this church, the next step may be the most important decision you make. I remember our church in Rock Hill, and Gretchen can testify to this. I mean, there's one of our deacons, before we had a building, we bought every piece of property we knew of in Rock Hill. Every piece of property. We knew where the area was supposed to be. I mean, I know what it is. And we thought we were going to merge with the church. This possibility came up. And we had all our hopes up. And then that church said, no, we don't want to merge. Okay. And then another church was going out of business. Maybe we could buy their building. It's a great idea. Oh, no, we've already promised it to these people. Okay. So, I know I've been where you are. But through it all, you've got to have the unified spirit of the body of Christ. Christ has already generated this. He's made it. And you're forth in a bond of peace. Regardless of what happens, you've got to guard your hearts. So as you go forward, endeavoring, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I challenge you right now that if you're not living in peace with God. Either you need salvation or confession of your sin. You need to get that right. You need to make it right. Because as this church goes forward, it's only go forward through unity. And if you're not right with God, you know, you may not be able to see the blessings everybody else is seeing. So I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna turn it back over to Pastor Dan. He's gonna come and close the service as he sees fit. But you're an exciting time. What a great time to be a member of this church and to see what God is doing. Because regardless of what happens, you need to be able to say, hallelujah. Regardless of the outcome, you need to be able to say, hallelujah. Does God love you? Yes. Does God want what's best for this church? Yes. So let's make sure we maintain the spirit of unity. And we must be willing to fight for it and not allow sin to enter my heart where I want my way and not God's way. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and the power of changed lives. I thank you for my salvation. I thank you that you have created peace. And we can go forward in the unity of the Spirit. So Lord, guard this church and give the deacons and Pastor Dan and all the members the wisdom to guard their hearts to keep the unity of the Spirit. Pastor Dan.